Well, we have another very special lesson to look forward to. Brother Walter has chosen for his subject, the spirit of a sound mind.
Brother Walter.
Thank you, Brother Ron. I think that we will all agree that this is one of the important and often used expression in Bible students' vocabulary, the spirit of a sound mind. Hardly a study or a discourse is given where that expression is not used. So since we probably know it so well, why spend the time to talk about it? Well, I'm not going to give you any new light on this, but we are going to kind of consider this subject and try to enhance its meaning and its importance in its use as we have it. And so we could ask the question, in order to stir up our minds, what is a sound mind? You can silently give your answers. What is a sound mind? And importantly, how is it attained? How is it attained? And how can it be recognized? You know, I think that so many times when we in our own situations at home or in the ecclesia, things seem to be kind of turned upside down and everything's going wrong, and to ourselves we say, and we're supposed to have the spirit of a sound mind? This isn't supposed to happen. How is the spirit of the sound mind, how is it regulated? How is it controlled? And what is its relationship to the new creature? These are some of the thoughts that perhaps we might touch on as we consider this subject. And so our subject is taken from 2 Timothy, the first chapter and the seventh verse, where Paul, writing to Timothy, says, "For God hath not given unto us a spirit of fear, but of power." Now, the Strong's definition for the word of power suggests another word which I like much better, and it's ability. For the Spirit of God that we have is not one of fear, but of ability and of love and of a sound mind. The Apostle Paul uses the word sound in the seventh verse as a sound mind, and of the same chapter, in the 13th verse, he uses it in conjunction with words, sound words. And then in the fourth chapter for 2 Timothy, and the third verse, he uses in conjunction with the word doctrine, sound doctrine. Now, some of the translations for the word sound in these scriptures are suggested as good discipline, as self-control, and as discretion. These are the meanings of this word sound. Now, it is also interesting to note that the Greek word for the word sound and the word mind in this seventh verse come from the same word. Actually came from the same word. And it has the thought as that of discipline and self-control. And the word spirit has the thought of a mental disposition. And so I think that in our everyday language, sometimes we speak of someone as having a bad spirit. Well, by that we mean a bad disposition, don't we? I think that's understood, a bad disposition. Or we perhaps could be talking of someone who has a good disposition. And by that we mean a pure, noble, or an amiable disposition. It is interesting that in the seventh verse of this first chapter of 2 Timothy, that Paul begins with the use of the word for. For. The Apostle Paul seems to be implying, I think, to Timothy that there's the need of exhortation to stir up in the gift of God that is in him, and which is mentioned in verse 6. And probably this is because that Timothy, it seems, that had an inclination towards timidity. And I think that that's why the Apostle Paul is saying, to Timothy, Timothy, for God hath not given us a spirit of fear or timidity or doubt, which marks a lack of faith or a condition of cowardice, which is a condition of weakness. Now, when we consider the word fear, I think that we will agree that fear is the result of the spirit of bondage. And the Apostle Paul touches on that in Romans 8:15. But by the power or ability of the Spirit of God, it is cast out. And John bears this out in 1 John, the 4th chapter, and the 18th verse. Now, fear within exaggerates fear without. However, with the power and the ability and the proper attitude or disposition of mind, that is a disciplined mind or a controlled mind, we will not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. And that's very important. And that's what we find that as you read 2 Timothy, the first chapter and the 7th verse, that the 8th verse that follows would bring this out to us. And so we could say that a sound or a disciplined mind has two phases to it. There's a perceptive phase and there's a reasoning phase, perceptive faculties or reasoning faculties. And so you see that if you or anyone or whenever and the sound mind is exercised, it's not as a result of emotion. It's not a result so much of excitement. Because a sound mind reflects that there are two faculties or two phases that are involved, and it's that of perceptiveness and reasoning. And so you have to give thought. So consequently, when we render a sound judgment or a sound mind on something, it shows that we have given it some thought and we have come to a conclusion. Then that would reflect what a sound mind or conclusion should be. The perceptive faculties, they gather various data and store them for us. And the reasoning faculties arrange and compare them. And so this process working together then produces or helps us to be able to realize what a sound mind or the spirit of a sound mind is, the disposition of a sound mind. I think you will agree that every day so often people tell us things that are not logical, tell us things, or maybe we hear things that are not true. And so often, they might be accepted without even question. I heard it said here, I read it there, and you propound it. But you've never really considered as to whether it's sound, whether it should be said any further. Now, in conjunction with our study, I came across something which I thought was fitting to our subject, and it brings out certain things that are relevant to understanding and appreciating as to what a sound mind is. And it starts out like this. It says that the brain is a wonderful organ, but it does have its limitations. It is important that we understand this. Just because you have a brain is absolutely no assurance that you think logically. Thinking logically, telling the difference between what is true and what is not true, is the hardest thing that the brain has to do, and it is not always pleasant. Unless you force your brain to work logically, it can completely fool you. We continue on from this article. The idea of using logical thinking and moral standards to guide our conduct seems to be a failure. As a result, whatever we want to do something badly enough, logical thinking is apt to go out by the window. Desire becomes the master, and doing what we want, the desire becomes the master, and the brain the servant, where it should be just the opposite. We even use the brain to invent reasons for doing what we want to do or for believing what we want to believe. This process is called rationalizing. And we hear that so often, don't we? A lot of good thoughts that are suggested in this article. You know, don't ask me where it came from. I forgot already. I forgot to put down where I got it, but it's good. I'm still continuing. It says, there's nothing wrong with using your brain to get the things you want. The trouble is that our long-range goals are often in direct conflict with the things we want today. The one who cannot control his brain and force it to think logically will never get anywhere. But don't be discouraged, because it is possible. The brain will always find reasons for doing what it wants to do right now, so long as long-range goals will be always out of reach. Continuing, knowing the common errors people make will help us to think logically. Nothing can make it easy. There is no expedient to which a man will not resort to avoid the real labor of thinking. This reminds me of something that I was impressed with many years ago. I don't know how many of you here remember Brother Don Copeland from Canada. He used to be the radio announcer, and he was unique in a lot of different ways, and I think in some ways he was ahead of his time. But he often would say things or use subjects or titles for discourses that really put you on edge. You wonder, what's he going to talk about? But that was the whole objective. But I remember him saying, he says, how do you study in your class? And he said, before you answer, let me tell you how you study in your class. He said, probably something comes up in your class, and it might be a question that might, three or four different comments are given on it. And so he said, I'll bet you any money what you do. You come home, you look up that word, you get the seventh reprint out, and you find out where Brother Russell said certain things on it. And then he said, you come to the meeting next week, and then you relate all these different answers to the subject. That was the easy way for the brain to do it, wasn't it? But he said, what you should have done is this. Gotten out your Bible, got out your concordance, looked everything up relating to that subject. See what conclusions you came to. Then go to the reprints and see how close you came to that which was suggested by Brother Russell. And I think that once we study that way, do you know what we're doing? We're making the truth our own. And that's it, is what we have to do, is we make the truth our own. But I thought this was interesting in conjunction with what they're saying over here. It says, there is no expedient to which a man will not resort to avoid the real labor of thinking. It may seem more pleasant to follow the garden path of emotion and prejudice. The trouble is, it will never take you anywhere that you really want to go. A mature person tries to rely on fact and logic. End of quote. Well, I think that there's a lot of food for thought in the things that were suggested there. And so we realize that even though we have a brain, we want to use it. We don't want it to make it to be a servant, but it might be used so that we can think logically. Thinking logically, brethren, is exercising a spirit of a sound mind. Find out the perceptive qualities or size of it, and then reason on them and come to a conclusion. And that way, we make the truth our own. I am sure that we agree that this is a reasonable evaluation of some facets of a disciplined mind from which we can draw many lessons. However, our spectrum of this subject is enlarged and enhanced when the word spirit is used in conjunction with a sound mind. It has been suggested that the child of God, who is filled with the Holy Spirit, is a giant in comparison with his own natural self, because his fears are quelled, his heart is established, and his faith is rooted and grounded, and his soul is anchored sure and steadfast. Now, there is the position where you see soundness when you see a condition like that. There isn't a more wonderful manifestation of the Holy Spirit in the Lord's people than the people and then the spirit of a sound mind. Although there are many evidences of an unsound mind, we think that the foremost is the spirit of fear. That's one of the things that intervenes and overruled sometimes in being able to attain this spirit of a sound mind. It is one of the principal things that makes life so troublesome. And I think it was for this reason that the Lord admonished us, saying that, "Fear not, little flock. Fear not." Fear without hope becomes desperation. And desperation spells misery. And one thing that we want to remember when we consider fear, fear is a prodigious magnifier. Always makes it worse than what it really is. That's what fear does. And so we don't want to be guided or directed by the spirit of fear, but by the spirit of a sound mind. And it can be countered by the spirit of good discipline. Paul's reaction to fear is stated in Hebrews, the 13th chapter, in the 5th verse, where he says, "I will not fear what man will do unto me." Now, how could Paul make such a declaration? His answer is recorded to us in Romans 1:16. For he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes." It therefore seems that if one is concerned with what people say and think about our relationship with the gospel, if that's what we're concerned with, that could lead us to fear. He may think that I'm such and such a kind of person. But if our lives are motivated by, as Paul's was, then we will not be molested by this tragic foe of fear, even though at times we are unduly concerned by our weaknesses, by our disesteem, and by our shortcomings. They do influence us, it's true. In contrast, we have been given the spirit of power, or the power of a purpose, or for a purpose, which is courage. And this element of courage, together with good discipline, is a great alliance against fear. If we have love overflowing in our hearts, we have that which makes us estimable in God's sight. And isn't that important as to what we think, what God thinks of us, rather than what others may think of us because of what we believe, what we profess, as far as our faith is concerned? And oftentimes we succumb to what others might think of us rather than to consider as to what God thinks of us. One will not fear disesteem because there is no fear in love. And with ability and courage, one will not fear weakness. We are quite unable to alter our methods of thought and actions to have them perfect. But we are enabled to regulate our thoughts, our judgments according to the standard which is before our minds. In the lives of our brethren and our own, we have recognized that the Holy Spirit is the power to those who possess it, and this has caused amazement to their enemies. And I think that we have a kind of a moving experience of this recorded for us in Acts, the 4th chapter, the 10th to the 13th verses. And this was the time when the Apostle Peter and the brethren were being ridiculed by the Jewish Sanhedrin. And so we find that after they got done talking, Peter stands up and he says, "Be it known unto you and all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom he crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole." I often think about this when I think that we find it so hard to use the name Jesus when talking to a Jew or within Israel. It didn't seem like Peter didn't take a back seat at all, did he? He just stood up and told them that not only did they kill him, but he even told them that he was raised from the dead. He didn't take a back seat at all. And so then this account continues, and it says, "Now when those around him had heard this," it says, "now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned men," or that is, of little knowledge, "they marveled, and they took knowledge of them, that they had been with Jesus." Yeah, they saw that being with Jesus, they had that spirit, they had that attitude, they had that which they could stand up for with courage. They had the spirit that motivated them. It wasn't fear at all of what the scribes and the Pharisees or the Sanhedrin might do unto them. And so, whenever truth is received into a good and honest heart, it brings forth fruitage, because the Lord's people are partakers of the Holy Spirit and are able to exercise this kind of good discipline, that is that of a spirit of a sound mind. Well then, how does the Holy Spirit assist a Christian in repairing his judgments so that it might be disciplined? We could say that in one way, to whatever extent one is able to set aside his own judgments and to recognize and to rely on God's will as exemplified by our Lord and the apostles. So there's two things suggested. First, we must rid ourselves of our own judgments on the matter and to see what God's will might be in the matter. And to exercise that of self-control to the extent that there will be evidence of the spirit of a sound mind. And so as one continues to be enlightened by the spirit of truth, he learns to rectify the errors of his judgment and harmonize them with the word of God. When we measure our judgment and conduct with the perfect standard, we can determine whether we are too slow, too fast, too weak, or too strong. But we have to compare it with the standard that is before us. Now, although our method of thought and actions are not always in perfect accord with the standard, nevertheless, we are in a position to regulate them so that the work of discipline can be recognized. The spirit of self-control and discipline broadens and deepens character along all endeavors. And so we find that it not only helps one to take a proper view of himself, but also helps to take a correct view of his brother, who also is in imperfection. So you see, it helps one, helps self, and helps the other. This is what the spirit of self-control and discipline will do, as it broadens and deepens our character. Secondly, it enlarges one's sympathies. And that's a character quality that we need to have and to reflect it. It enlarges one's sympathy. It realizes the need of mercy and learns to rectify the inequalities of his own mind. It realizes the plight and inabilities of those without this regulating experience. If we have the Spirit of God and we understand what God's will is, then we have a standard by which we can regulate. But we have to be sympathetic and kind with those who don't have this kind of a standard to work with. I'd like to ask some more questions. How can we determine that our decisions are right and be fully convinced that they are the result of a sound mind? And that's a difficult task. And I think that often as families and as brethren in a class, we may have a witness activity, a work, or function, and we want to know whether it's God's will. We want to use the spirit of a sound mind. We know what we have to work with and what we can accomplish. We want to work within our means. This is all planning. This is all reasoning faculties. This is all perceptive faculties that are put into use. We sometimes use the spirit of a sound mind, not knowing particularly that we are doing that, because we're so accustomed to living according to the precepts of the Bible that we have before us. But let's begin by suggesting that our responsibilities be classified into two groups. We could start off that way. We could have first the temporal or material things. And the secondly, we would classify as the spiritual. And so we daily have to make decisions in these categories. And how best should these decisions be made? Then there should be a continual realization that in addition to
these temporal and spiritual responsibilities, we should realize that we also have a stewardship. A stewardship which has been entrusted to us and for which an account will be required as to how we use that which was entrusted into our care and keeping. Temporal needs will differ according to circumstances, but as a rule, one is governed by the Apostle Paul's suggestion found in 2 Corinthians, the 8th chapter, in the 21st verse, where he says, providing for honest things, not only in the sight of God, but also in the sight of men. And I think we've all learned to appreciate what that means. We have our responsibilities in families and homes, and those have to be met. The importance and the objective of spiritual needs are epitomized by the Apostle Paul's words in Philippians, the 3rd chapter and the 8th verse, where he says, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ and the loss of things that I may win Christ. So you see, this is where the spiritual aspect is to be considered and how it is supposed to be considered. A desire for the knowledge of Christ will consume much time for study, for meditation, and every means possible to accomplish what the Apostle Paul states as winning Christ. And so those that are begotten of the Holy Spirit to the high calling have higher joys. They have higher ambitions, which are inspired by the heavenly promises. Knowledge, I think we all have all learned, is very important in acquiring understanding and wisdom, but of little value, or maybe of no value, unless performed. We learn something and don't put into practice, then it hasn't accomplished anything. And you know, I think Jesus taught this lesson even to those who followed him. In Matthew 7, the 26th chapter, he says, everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house on the sand. A foolish man does not have a disciplined mind, does he? The elements of a sound mind or a disciplined mind are as follows. These are some of the suggestions that we're going to consider, maybe a few of them. Elements of a sound mind or a disciplined mind: perception, memory, thought, alertness, deduction, foresight, and reason and judgment. And so we can kind of break this down a little bit, and let's consider the one of perception, because I think it's one of great importance. And perception is the first impression through which the senses, by which we hear, see, feel, and touch. That's how we get our perception. The apostle indicates hearing is the sense which is the means of announcing the truth to us. And you remember how it is told us in Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That is, that God's word contains a message which acquaints us with the facts, without which we would be unable to form an accurate judgment. Memory is very vital. We call to mind former things. Remember how the Apostle Paul had spoken to the church, Hebrew church, when they, in our lesson yesterday, when they became kind of in a condition of lethargy and didn't have the same desire for the truth. And so he said, call to mind, so they had a memory of the things that they had before. Perception and memory, they merge into thought. And thought processes determines character. Thinking is very important, as we mentioned in reading of that article before, to a disciplined mind. It is not merely reading, but thinking that gives us the possession of knowledge. And I think that we find that to be so true. Sometimes you might read a newspaper article and forgot what the lesson or what the story was really all about. So it's just not reading words, but it's thinking of what you read that is very important. And in order to make it a property of the mind, we must think on the things that we see, hear, and read. The Apostle Paul writes to us, think on these things. And so we find that the decisive factor of a sound mind is the ability to make judgment or decision. We may perceive the things of the Spirit. We may even draw accurate deductions and foresee the actions which are required. But when we definitely make a decision and say, I will do it, it is then that character is molded. All these facets work in order to accomplish what we want to eventually display is the spirit of a sound mind. Decision of character is one of the most important qualities to attain and maintain. As we grow up into Him, we should be able to speak the Lord's will, or rather decide the Lord's will, and make every effort to fulfill it. Now, we also realize that we want to have a sound mind, we want to have a disciplined mind. But it's not always that easy because we have foes. We have enemies. And what are some of the foes of a sound mind? One is impulse. The second one is sentiment, and the third is illusion. These are the foes. Impulse, what we would give a definition of impulse as a being a perversion of power or a sudden inclination to act. Things are done on impulse. I think we are pretty much aware of what that is. So when you act on impulse, you don't do what we had suggested earlier, and that is you look into the properties that are necessary and then you reason on them. You have a searching of faculties and then reasoning on them. Impulse is something that ignores these two facets that we mentioned to you earlier. Sentimentality is a perversion of love. Sentimentality is a perversion of love. Sometimes superficial. Illusion is a perversion of reason, a belief or opinion which is not in accord with the facts. And so we see how these three could be enemies of trying to attain or exercise the spirit of a sound mind. Now we could also go on just a little further and say that impulsiveness is a false enthusiasm not fixed to ideals but traceable to our wishes. Sentimentality, it's a noble trait, but it's not to overrule reason. Not to overrule reason. Now, concerning illusions and imaginations, the Apostle Paul stated to us in 2 Corinthians, the 10th chapter and the 5th verse, he says, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Now, what is right or wrong according to common sense, it is not always determined by the many facets of justice, which is often guided by the principle, the survival of the fittest, or the reaction of the majority. I think you will agree with this next statement that I'm going to make, because I think it bears out the truth. If 50 million people commit a wrong act, it's still a wrong act. And sometimes so many do something because the majority do it. And see, this is not the exercise of a sound mind. The spectrum of the Holy Spirit has many ramifications, but always in harmony with justice, truth, and love. Therefore, brethren, it is our privilege and it is our responsibility to reflect these beautiful hues of a sound mind at home, at work, and ecclesial life, not only because it is a requirement, but because it is an evidence of Christian growth and it's a desire to emulate our Lord. In the 5th chapter of Galatians and the 3rd chapter of Colossians, the Apostle Paul very simply and directly states the issues of these two different directions that are before us. He says, the works of the fleshly lust lead to death, and the fruits of the Spirit lead to life. It's so simply stated, but it's a little more difficult to carry out, isn't it? He emphasizes the severity of this warfare by saying, these two are contrary, so that we could not do the things we would by our own strength. But he adds, but if ye are led by the Spirit of God, you will see the need of things to do. And so he then outlines for us the need of things to do. Here's what he tells us. He says, in Colossians 3:5, he tells us, there's the need of mortifying our flesh. And in verse 9 of that third chapter, he tells us of putting off the old man with his deeds. And then in the 17th verse of that chapter, he tells us, when you put it off, what to do. Put on mercy, kindness, and long-suffering. But notice something the Apostle Paul states in Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, goodness, and faith. The Greek word that is used here, it has the thought of plucked fruit or mature fruit. That's what it's talking about. Ripe fruit. And this generally is the thought when using the word fruit. The lesson of development and growth is intended and pictured. The Apostle Paul stresses this facet of our life by saying, grow in grace and in knowledge of our Lord. And so, again, thinking of that scripture in Timothy that we started out with, God had not given us the spirit of fear, but of ability and of love and of a sound mind. Loving Father, we come before Thee in the name of our Master to thank Thee for this opportunity that we had to reflect upon the instruction and the admonition from Thy Word through the Apostle Paul, how he endeavored to bring to our attention the importance of the spirit of the sound mind. We thank Thee, Father, for the opportunity we have to grow, to develop, and to produce the fruits of the Spirit, which indeed would please and glorify Thee. So we thank Thee for this knowledge, and we thank Thee for the spirit of enlightenment and understanding, so that the judgments and the decisions that we reach are indeed sound and according to Thy principle. We would ask Thy blessing now to be with us in our period of fellowship with one another, guide and direct our thinking and our conversation, that it might be helpful to one another and to Thy name's glory. These favors and blessings we ask in Jesus' dear name. Amen.